I saw a clip this past week from a Johnny Carson. Those of you who don't know who Johnny Carson was, but a Johnny Carson Tonight Show back from, I think the clip was from literally from 1980. And it was the first time that he had ever had Mr. Rogers on the Tonight Show. Now, he had made fun of Mr. Rogers prior to that. There had been an episode of the Tonight Show where Johnny Carson would do little skits, and he had made fun of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, you know, and a spoof on it. And I think if I got it right, it was Mr. Rogers who reached out and said, "Hey, I'd like to be on your show now that you made fun of me." And so in the clip, there's Johnny Carson and Fred Rogers, and Johnny says, "Well, I know that we kind of made fun of you in the past. How did you feel about that?" And in his just wonderful voice, he said, "Well, all of us like to have a good laugh now and then, you know," in his Mr. Rogers, his friendly voice. And Johnny Carson kind of almost sheepish a bit, but he was like, "So how'd you come up with the show? How'd you come up with the idea for the show? What was your purpose for it?" Or you know. And Fred Rogers was knew exactly why. He said, I before we ever had the show, I would visit orphanages. I just cared for these children. I love to be kind of get to know some of their fears and doubts." And he said, "I wanted to make a neighborhood, a television show neighborhood. And the reason we wanted to do it was to help deal with those things. That's what it's about." And he said, "For example, some children, I'll stop with my impersonation, children are afraid of getting their first haircut. So we take them to the barber shop in our neighborhood, and we ask the barber, 'Are you going to cut us?' And the barber tells us, 'No, I'm just going to cut your hair.' And some children, young ones, are afraid that they might get sucked down the drain in the bathtub. And so we sing a song about, 'You're bigger than the drain. You can't get sucked down the drain.'" But when I listened to him, I thought, Fred Rogers knows what his neighborhood was about. He knows why they had a neighborhood and what was supposed to happen in that neighborhood. And he did it so well that a lot of different people have made spoofs off of it, right? But he stayed to it over 25 years. I don't know how long, but a long time staying with his purpose. Well, I want to ask you today, why are we here? What is the purpose of today's episode of this neighborhood that we are gathering in today, right? When I was on a break that you as a church graciously gave me, I realized I hadn't read through Isaiah in quite a long time, and I was reading through the prophet Isaiah, and right in the beginning, there was a verse that jumped out to me because of not only his context, but its practicality. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" I hope to make clear today why it is that this verse makes me want to say to you, I am so glad to be in your neighborhood. I am glad to be your neighbor in this hood that we are in today, this context that we gather. And I want to ask the Lord to help us to see that. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are here with us right now. I thank you that it is your presence that makes all the difference. Maybe the last sermon I ever preach, maybe the last time somebody here is ever in church. We ask whatever you want to get through to our hearts today, help us to see it and rejoice in it and be built up by it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 2 obviously has a context that it sits in. You know, what is it about? And I believe the immediate fulfillment of this verse that I read to you, or the complete fulfillment of it, will be in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming again. Isaiah is not the only prophet who talked all about that coming kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign on this earth. We read about it in descriptive terms in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus Christ returns. He establishes his kingdom on this earth. And this verse will be fulfilled completely there. It'll be, you know, this repeated event of being there in the mountain of the Lord. But often there are verses that relate to what we might say are a kingdom living, that because we're part of the kingdom of God on earth right now, that we look at them and they're so applicable to living them out daily. So in other words, take for example the Beatitudes. They are beautiful in what Christ calls us to. In their ultimate fulfillment, they will be fulfilled ultimately in the kingdom. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. In complete fulfillment. But they're there for us to live them out daily. And the neat thing about Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3 is when we read the verse that's talking about what's going to unfold in the millennial kingdom, it is a clear picture of what the early church began to do, what their neighborhood looked like. As soon as Jesus rose from the dead and taught them what he wanted to teach them and then ascended into heaven, Holy Spirit came upon the church, it began, and what? We see this pattern, we see this neighborhood. And so I want to look at verse 3 and say, what is it? Because we're in the same neighborhood today, right? The first thing we see is what? What was happening in the neighborhood? They've come together to worship God. We come together to worship God. Many peoples, it says, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God. Last week we talked about how great our God is and how guaranteed his plan is to be fulfilled. And one of the things we talked about in that context was that it doesn't matter how many human beings are against him. All the peoples of the earth, all the armies, all the nations, Isaiah 40 verse 15 told us, they're like a drop in the bucket to God, right? And they don't intimidate God. And neither should anyone intimidate us who's against God. Paul said to the Romans, if God is for us, who could be against us? A lot of people could be against us, but his point is, it doesn't matter, right? That he does want us to grow to a point in our confident faith that if we're in a room full of people and everybody else in the room thinks we're crazy for believing in Jesus, that we're okay, you know, because we know that what we believe is built on the facts of his death and resurrection and his plan, right? So it shouldn't intimidate us. But the fact that the numbers of people against God should not intimidate us does not mean that numbers of people for God should not encourage us, all right? So my point is, these people that are against God, it doesn't matter how many of them there are, if you're a whole bunch of people you're with, that should not intimidate you. But on the other side, if you're with a whole bunch of people who believe in God and love him, that should encourage you. It is supposed to be something that builds up your faith, that gathering together, that fellowship to worship the Lord. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 122, right, the 122nd Psalm in verse 1, what do we read David saying? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Ah, really? That's exciting. I get to be with other people who want to gather together to worship our God. Fantastic. It's supposed to. This gathering is supposed to encourage us. Last Sunday, I was talking to somebody here that had been at the Phillies game the night before, that Saturday night, game one of the divisional series. I'm not sure how, I don't know if they're still playing or not. I'm not sure how, I'm kidding. You know, I'm well aware of what happened. But game one of the division, right? And he said, oh man, before the game, the stadium was electric. It was a sea of red. Kyle Schwarber hits that home run to the first inning. Whoa, people are high-fiving people. They don't care if they're knocking over their stuff and food. And he says, it was just like we're all one big happy family. Nobody was saying who you voting for in the election. They were just, we're Phillies fans. Yeah, wow, whoa. Right? It's why? Because there's this dynamic that God has put in us. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created human beings, God said, I'm creating this incredible planet, but I'm creating human beings to have this exalted position to be the ones who look and go, wow, God's amazing. Wow, God's incredible, right? And in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image, verse 26. Verse 27, God says, I'm going to create human beings as male and females. And I have the right to do that, and that's what I will do, and no one else has the right to determine that except me, he, as the creator. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, I want kids and another generation of kids and another generation of kids growing and all sorts of, and I want this world to be filled with people that are saying, wow, what a great God. Wow, what a great creator. Let's get together and tell him how wonderful he is. But something happened. We know what that is. Mankind sinned. But just because mankind sinned, it didn't erase the dynamic of relational impact, right? Matter of fact, it just turned it. So that by chapter 11, we have read there, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, Genesis 11. We all got that. We all understand each other. We all speak the same language. And they said, come, let us make bricks. Verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So God said, I've created you. And I want this incredible relational dynamic that, wow, we share this incredible gratitude to God and let us come together and tell him how great he is. Sin comes and mankind says, hey, we have this incredible relational dynamic. Let us come together and tell God we don't need him anymore. We got all of us. And there is such an energy and a, you know, we got all of us in one stadium or all of us in a real world. And there they are. Here we are, we're all together. We got so much in common. Let's build a tower and tell God, we don't need you. We're not spreading out on this earth like you told us. We're good. And they use it. And of course, in the spirit of Isaiah 40 and verse 15, where the nations are a drop in the bucket, God says, okay, really? And God, you talk about crowd control. God disperses the crowd immediately by doing what? He just changes their languages. Just changes their languages. And now they have to, who understands what I'm saying? Anybody, you know, and now they have to split up and go off into different lands, you know, with who is it that understands what it is I'm saying, right? And that begins the languages, right? But the thing that stands out to me in this is how did God break up their camaraderie by getting rid of, he eliminated their shared language. It points us to the reality of when we have something in common, when it's a beautiful thing, like a humble desire to worship God, when we speak the language of gratitude and love for God, it should cause us great encouragement. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 calls us to that in verse 23, they said, let us build a tower for ourselves. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, right? But what? Encouraging one another. Let us come together. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us gather and praise God. When I began as a pastor, I graduated college. I was in a recruitment office working in the missions department. Then I was selling doors and hardware to the construction industry for a few years, then a couple years selling plastics. And the first pastorate that I took was in Cherry Hill, over the other side of Haddonfield Road, kind of, there's a church there, Faith Baptist Church, behind the Chick-fil-A over there that way. We had, back then, we had a Sunday night service at the church. This was maybe 1991, 1992. The Sunday night service was at 7 p.m. Well, Vincent was 4 years old. Deanna was one. Greta was home on Sunday nights with them, getting, you know them in bed. And this one particular winter Sunday night, it was snowing. It was just, and I would get to church, I'd unlock the church, I'd go in, I'd turn all the lights on, make sure the heat's right. To start the service, I'd sit at the piano and lead in songs, then I'd preach, then I'd close us in a song, I'd go, people would leave, I'd turn off all the lights and go home, right? But at this time, it got to 7 o'clock and nobody had come. And I was praying, Lord, please have someone come. No, that's not true, I gotta be honest with you. I was going, 7:05 is all I'm giving you, Lord. If nobody's here at 7:05, I'm at least turning the lights off, you know, then I could say, oh, well, I was here. No, what kind of pastor is that, right? But I honestly was like, oh, I'm tired, it's cold, my family's at home, it's snowy. 7:04, this elderly couple walks in. I wanted to say, what in the world are you doing here? Are you crazy? It snows on the streets. But they came in, right? And they came up the front. We talked a little bit, and it was about 8 minutes after 7. And I said, well, do you want to have, we would really like to have a service. I said, okay. And so I sat at the piano. I sat about 7:10, another couple came in. Now, this isn't one of those stories where by the end the church was packed. That was it. So it was the four of us, four of them and me, and we sang, and then I preached. My sermon was a little shorter, but I preached. And at the end, as we were leaving, I just remember this couple, Will Brink and his wife, this couple, you know, meeting me at the back door and saying, Pastor, this was so meaningful to us tonight. I can't tell you how much this did to our heart and soul. And I want to tell you, they did not hit a tree on the way home. Nothing dramatic happened. It was just a simple reminder to me that it was a beautiful day in our little neighborhood, a beautiful 45, whatever, half hour, whatever we had, that there was meaning to that. That's why we gather. We gather together as the people of God because, oh, it should lift us up and encourage us. Wow, I'm not the only one who's been born again. They were born again. They got saved. You should hear their testimony. This one from childhood. And what God is doing, right? But there's a second thing. We gather together, right, in Isaiah chapter. What else happens in the neighborhood? We come together to learn God's word. What do we read there? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. As I said, it's the exact pattern that the early church did. They gathered together, right, in the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, the apostle, Holy Spirit comes on them. Peter preaches, right, and we're told what became their pattern. They gathered together as people in the Lord, encouraging one another. They did what? Well, we read it right there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles were teaching them how to build a fire and how to do it. No, the apostles' teaching was all that Jesus had taught them, not only in the 3 years, but in those 40 days after the resurrection, before his ascension, where it says he taught them how all the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in him. And so they're gathered around doing what? The Word of God. They're studying the Word of God. Why? Because the psalmist tells us, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It's the word of God that I need to genuinely help see life as it really is, to see what's happening, where it came from, where we're going, and how to live in the midst of it all, right? And that's not just my opinion. That's Jesus' opinion. In John chapter 17, Jesus is about to be arrested, but he's in the garden and he's praying to his Father about us. He's praying about us. He says, right, in verse 16, they are not of the world. Who's he talking about? His followers. Even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. Father, you know that we're not just going to take people, once they come to me in faith, that just waft them up to heaven. They got to stay here. They got to live. They got to live out their lives. They need your word. Give them your word to stand on. Sanctify them. Give them the power of your word. Chuck Swindoll said, when armed with truth, people can face whatever comes their way with strength and security. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, I quoted it last week, he talks about don't give up what Scripture offers you. He says, a fixed and constant attention to the promises of God's word and a firm belief in them would prevent the anxiety about the concerns of this life, the fear about the concerns of this life. It would keep the mind quiet and composed in every change and support and keep up our sinking spirits under the several troubles of life. Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts by their unbelief and forgetfulness of God's word, right? That's why we gather. It's why we want to gather, and when we gather in our gathering time, we want to gather on truth. The Apostle Paul was saying to them, don't get distracted with this argument or what they're saying over here. Stay focused on the truth of my word. I think my first year as pastor here, around 1994, back then we had one large adult Sunday school class downstairs, and the other rooms were children's classes. And I came in one morning to I didn't teach the class. I came into that morning, Sunday morning. I don't know, Ben Baum was teaching at the time, but and in front of every the chairs at tables and all, and in front of them all was somebody had photocopied a flyer and put it on each of them. And I just went in, I wanted to see, look at it. And so I picked up the flyer, and the flyer was talking about how the president or the CEO of Procter & Gamble had been on the Phil Donahue show on this particular date, and he had come out and said that he was a Satan worshiper and that all the products of Procter & Gamble, a certain portion of the profit was going to be going to the Church of Satan. And these are the 49 products that you should be boycotting. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, here's the problem with this. I already know this isn't true. I had already read about this. And I had already checked the source. It just wasn't true. Eventually, it went into litigation, and it was competitors of Procter & Gamble products who were trying to spread. The problem was it had spread through churches like wildfire. And the lousy taste of the Christian church for Procter & Gamble was they had to spend countless dollars trying to refute this rumor that was being spread a lot through churches, right? And I knew it wasn't true. I had already come across it. So I was picking up it. Listen, the person who put it there might have had well-meaning intentions, but I was picking up every one of the copies. And one of our dear folks looked at me and said, Pastor, can you believe this? I have some of these products in my house. And I said, guess what? It's okay. It's all right. This is not true, what you're reading. Somebody may be well-meaning, but it's not true. But my biggest problem with it was what? That's not why we were gathered. We were gathered to study God's word. We weren't gathered to talk about what products we should be boycotting out in the marketplace. We're gathered to focus on the word of God. We have the truth. If you want to be part of a boycotting club, go to a boycotting club. But we were gathered for the purpose of what? The word of God. And not only the sadness of it was untruth that was being layered on top of, we build on the truth that is always true, God's word. We're not here to be talking about opinion polls. There's a value to opinion polls. You want to be part of a group that likes to talk about opinion polls? Fine. You want to be a part of a book reading group that looks at the New York bestsellers? Great. That's not why we gather. That's not our neighborhood. I don't mean you can't talk about books here with one another, but when we're gathered together, we're gathered in our neighborhood for his word. Why? Because in Isaiah 55, he said, when my word goes forward, it always does what I want it to do. It's always going to go forward with truth and with power, right? And so we read that, right? Why do we gather? It doesn't mean we can't talk. I'm not, don't litigating this, but at the heart of what it is we gather to be encouraged because, wow, you want to worship the same God I do. We know it's all by grace. We stand on level ground. We're gathered to hear his word and to grow in it. And there's a third thing, that by our fellowship, by our life testimony, by our encouragement, by our growth, we gather to do what? To get his word so that we can apply it. He says, come, let us go to the house of God in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. That we get to live them out. That's what Paul's concern is in Romans chapter 12. Well-known verses to some of you, but Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I've told you about how all human beings are sinners and need salvation. I've told you you can't earn salvation. I've told you you can be only made right and justified by God through faith in Christ's work of redemption. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I've told you about how you grow and you're going to stumble and you're going to trip and fall, but keep finding that victory. I told you about the Holy Spirit in you and you're going to be glorified someday. Now this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, whatever I'm doing today, if my job is to dig the ditch, let me do it for your glory. If my job is to jump in the ditch and weld the pipe, let me do it for your glory. Whatever it is that I'm called to do today, Lord, I present myself to do it as your servant. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, that we're to, our life is supposed to change. How? God's word, we take it in, and it through coming together and fellowship and growth, and iron sharpens iron, and we learn more and more, how do I apply this scripture to my life? It's supposed to shape how we see life, right? Vince was telling us a good story about his son Grayson. Our grandson Grayson loves bugs. He knows so much more about bugs than I do. I mean, he will talk to me about, well, you know, that one, that there, that's a brown recluse spider. This is a, that. And Grayson will pick up anything. He picked up a snake once, and Vince was like, "Put it down. We don't, you know, like that." He'll just pick up any bugs and get into them. There was a group of girls riding their bicycles down their street. Show you how Grayson's world shapes, right? Grayson said to his daddy, "Whoa, Dad, look at that swarm of girls riding their bikes. They infested the whole road." The day's going to come where Grayson sees a group of girls and he's not going to think of an infesting bugs, you know. But that's his, how, you know, wow, what is shaping, you know, applying into his life. The beauty of a neighborhood is we come together and we do. We read in scripture that, you know, Apollos is preaching and you know, Priscilla and Aquila take them aside and say, "Hey, look, we want to help you apply that scripture a little better, more accurately. We want to," and I listen to this person's life and testimony, and they say, and then that moment God used this verse, and that's right, that a verse applies to that. And being in the neighborhood helps us learn how to apply, because we do need it sometimes to learn. We get it wrong. Deanna was telling us about one of our other grandchildren, her daughter Molly, and Deanna reads a Bible story to Molly at night, and she was reading to her about the Elisha and the woman, and how God provided. And Deanna prayed, "Thank you, God, that you give us what we need." And when she finished, she looked at Molly, and Molly was very grumpy, like. And she said, "What's wrong?" And Molly said, "Mom, that's not true. God doesn't always do that." And Deanna said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Mom, I have asked God 100 times today to turn me into Batgirl, and I'm still not Batgirl, right? You know, like I'm still, it still hasn't happened." Now, it may be childish, but Deanna then was able to say to her, "Hey, it's not talking about whatever it is you want. It's talking about what you need, and God knows what you need. And let me help you, my little 5-year-old daughter, apply scripture, right, properly. Sometimes we don't want to apply it. We just want to walk away from it." James talks about that in James chapter 1 and verse 22. "Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Do we forget? Sure we do. We're human beings. As Pastor Greg preached powerfully, the flesh inside of me is at war with the Holy Spirit inside of me. But what we gather for is this, that there may be a sense that we hear the word, but that we also don't block it. Be willing to look at it and apply it to your life. And boy, sometimes that helps just by seeing other Christians stand up, testify, and say, "You know, I told the Lord, I'll never do this again. I don't tell the Lord that anymore because I stumble, I fall, whatever." You know, what I mean is just when we're humble and we're honest and we're sharing our own journey with the Lord, but in the context of a group that's gathered because we love him and we want to know his word and we want to live it out, there's a beauty in that neighborhood. There's a beauty in that neighborhood. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." This neighborhood is a neighborhood where we gather together as people of faith to tell God how grateful we are, how much we need him. And when we gather that he may teach us concerning his ways, we gather for his word, that we may walk in his paths, we gather so that we may learn how to apply scripture to our lives. But lastly, he says, "For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We gather not to just keep it here. There are a lot of people out there that would say, "Hey, that's okay. That's good for you in church. Don't bring it to the family table. Don't bring it to the neighborhood. But what do we read in the book of Acts there in the very early church again, right there in this same pattern of when they've gathered in the name of the Lord and they've gathered in his word and they're seeking to live it out and they get arrested for their faith and proclaiming the word? And what do we read in Acts chapter 4? They tell them, "Don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus." Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, well, you be the judge. For we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard.'" You got to understand, when we come together, there is such excitement, it's so encouraging to see what God is doing in my life and other lives. The word of God, it becomes so alive. I can't just leave that in the church. I got to take that forth. Go into all the world, right? Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," but then it goes, that's what Isaiah says. In Jerusalem, it goes out from there. Citizens Bank Park was rocking a week ago, Saturday night. Kyle Schwarber hit that home run. Whew. And then nothing, right? And they lost the game. Who's the Mets fan back there? It's all right. We love him. And then what happened? What do you want to talk about? So much happened that this week all you heard on the radio was, "We got to get rid of this guy and that guy, and while you're at it, toss the two of them too," and right? And listen to me. Here's the good news for this neighborhood. We already won the game. Jesus won. He's already guaranteed the victory. Yeah, we're on the field and we've got some ups and downs and stumbles, but the victory's been won. Whew, what a neighborhood. You know, last week I sang, what a beautiful morning. You know, I got to sing a different song today, right? You know what it is, don't you? It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. I'm so glad to be your neighbor. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Oh, Father God, how we thank you. How we thank you for this little neighborhood here. Lord, there are some churches that are 100 times our size. There are some that are, you know, 1/10 of our size. It doesn't matter. The beauty of the neighborhood is coming together to worship you, to hear your word, to learn how to apply it, to go out of the neighborhood bold and confident. We ask you would do all of that in us. Thank you for this place. As imperfect as we are, thank you for this neighborhood. And now may the blessing of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide on each and every one of us, now and until Jesus Christ comes again, and then forever we pray. Amen.